And let us once again ask God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You that You are here in our midst to proclaim to us Your will. You have given us a Savior to redeem us from the many ways in which we have violated Your will. And You send forth Your Spirit to work in us life that we might begin to do Your will. Encourage us with Your presence. Teach us. Save the lost and strengthen Your saints to the glory of Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. You and I, every believer, is saved not by doing good works, but for doing good works. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for the doing of good works. And though we are going to look at Titus this morning, I want to, by way of introduction, invite you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, where one of the classic statements of salvation is given. And if you've been involved in any type of memory program, whether it be Awana's or maybe the Navigators or a self-made memory program, you probably have memorized Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Where we're reminded that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But very rarely have I seen verse 10 added in the memory verse, which goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul stressing that we are saved by God's grace, not by our works, but by His grace for good works. Salvation is by grace because it is the work of God. Notice it says in verse 10, we are His workmanship. Salvation is a work that God accomplishes. Salvation is something God does. And so therefore, it's outside of us. It's a work that's done outside. And it's also, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Again, it's something Christ has done, the Father has done in Christ. So the gospel is always news about something God has done, not something we have done. But Paul identifies salvation as not by works that we do, but for works that God has prepared for us to do. Now, this message is often lost in churches such as ours that teach sovereign grace. The Apostle Paul, who certainly was a sovereign grace preacher, is accused of this very thing in the book of Romans. He's accused by his enemies as teaching that grace is grace and a life is not necessary. He's actually accused of teaching that grace is such that you can live an immoral life. Certainly the reformers were accused of that. Martin Luther was greatly accused of teaching that as long as you believe, it doesn't matter how you live. And to this very day, the Roman Catholic Church accuses the Protestant Church. They will use language like the born-againers. That would be describing Protestants, as people, as long as you believe the right stuff, it doesn't matter how you live. But the Apostle in the New Testament tells us that we are saved not by works, but by the grace of God in order that we would do good works. When you think about our first father, Adam, in the garden, prior to the fall, he was a man who was engaged in the works that God had given him to do. And so this problem has arisen. You can turn back to the book of Titus. I know what book we're preaching from. Turn back to Titus. The problem that Paul is addressing is this. Paul had been ministering in Crete, and we find in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, speaking to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The work wasn't done. Certain things needed to be taken care of and set straight, set in order. One was including appointing of elders. But there was this other problem. There were, we find in verse 10, there were many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they were upsetting whole families and teaching things that should not be taught for the sake of sordid gain. Part of the problem that needed to be addressed, part of the things that needed to be set straight, is the fact that there were men inside the church, men who needed to be silenced. One of the reasons they need to be silenced is not only because of what they teach, but because who and what the Cretans are. Every church in every land, in every generation, adopts the culture in which it's in. And sometimes that's fine, and sometimes that is actually contra to the gospel. In this case, it was undermining, the Cretan culture was undermining the very nature of the gospel. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 1, for themselves, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Cretans, their culture, produced and gave permission to being liars, to act like mere beasts, and to be lazy gluttons. And probably these rebellious men who needed to be silenced were teaching a truncated gospel that had been culturally sensitized. And they were teaching in ways that the gospel allowed the Cretans to remain liars and to continue to live like evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And so, part of the problem that Paul wants Titus to address is the teaching in the church. And he's going to ask them to, he's going to command him to speak and to teach against these rebellious men, to silence them through his proclamation of the truth. Now, in our own society, we have embraced a culture of liars and lazy gluttons. We have become a culture oftentimes that are where we've have promoted lying and have even made heroes out of people who have not been straightforward with the word. There are many ways in which our culture has become lazy. When my son and I were on our last bear hunt, we were with a man who was just recently retired as a colonel from the United States Army, and he said that one-third of our high school graduates cannot qualify for the military anymore. For some, it was academic issues. Others, it was drug issues. But for many of them, it was obesity issues. They can't qualify. They're not fit. But not only have we become a lazy society, we've also become a gluttonous society, haven't we? Now, when we think of gluttony, we often think of overeating. And we would be right in thinking so. But we're gluttonous in a lot of ways beyond food. This particular season, your mailbox is filled every day with many, many magazines that are all saying to you, these are all the things that you never knew you always wanted to buy. And you flip through them and you see things you've never even considered remotely. And you see it advertised and on sale and no interest till 2014. And all of a sudden you need to have it. That's really what gluttony is. Gluttony is being driven by impulse. Whether it be food, and most of us know what that is. You've had enough to eat. You don't need it anymore. But the wife brings out this wonderful piece of cake, and you just feel like you need to have that piece of cake. And you rationalize, I've eaten enough for the day. I've had all the calories that I need for the day, but we could have this one piece. Or I'm just craving this. I have the munchies. And we are driven by our appetites rather than by a sensible way of thinking about how we ought to eat. And we do the same thing with possessions. We do the same thing with every appetite we have. And so like the Cretans in the early church, the problem is that we become lazy and we have become gluttonous and driven by our impulsive desires at any given moment, and therefore have failed to be the church that we ought to be. Because what Paul will go on to say of these people, he says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Lazy, gluttonous people are worthless for doing anything good. These false teachers, these rebellious men who are contextualizing the gospel around the Cretan culture are teaching, it's as long as you profess to know God, as long as you affirm that you're a Calvinist, as long as you affirm that you ascribe to the Baptist Confession of 1689, as long as you affirm the Nicene Creed, it doesn't matter how you live, and the end result of that, separating doctrine from life, doctrine from practice, is that these lazy, gluttonous liars were detestable, disobedient, and absolutely worthless for any good deed. And the idea of good deeds will become a dominant theme in the next two chapters in the book of Titus. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning as we continue our topic of dealing with the church. The church is to be a body of people that are zealous for good deeds. When it says in chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus gave himself, he redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify himself a people for his own possession. Jesus purchased you. Jesus redeemed you, not so that you could just get off the hook for your sin. He has purchased you with his own blood. He owns you. He has chosen out of his love in eternity past to set his affection upon you to make you his own special possession. And those of you who have those special possessions like to show them off, like to highlight them. And so Christ does the church. But he describes these people as his own possession with this phrase, they are zealous for good deeds. That should be a hallmark of the church of Jesus Christ. When the non-Christian considers this congregation and someone says, well, what do you think about them? They should say, you know, there is an energy over there. There's a dynamism that's going on. They're always doing good things for one another and people beyond themselves. Because that's exactly what the church is to be. So the problem is, the Cretans were lazy gluttons. They had accumulated, much like 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, teachers who would tickle their ears and tell them that as long as you believe in Jesus, you can remain a liar, evil beast, lazy glutton. And as a result, there was a whole church, a whole island of churches that were not living out what Jesus had redeemed them for, to be people that were zealous for good deeds. And so the solution is first and foremost proclamation. What we tend to do is go, oh, we got a problem here, so let's have a program. No. Paul says to Titus, preach. After saying in chapter 1 and verse 16, you're supposed to silence these rebellious men who are professing to know God. Chapter 2, verse 1, but you, they profess to know God, and you can continue living like a Cretan, but you, Titus, are to speak, command, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. The problem? The Cretans were lazy gluttons who were distorting the gospel. Solution? First and foremost, proclamation. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. So speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And keep on reminding them. Well, what was he to preach? Well, the preaching that he does starts in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God has definitively appeared once and for all. The grace of God has appeared in a victorious way. The language that Titus uses is very culturally sensitive. It's the language of a king who arrives in victory. The grace of God has definitively appeared and has definitively appeared to bring salvation to all categories of men. When it says bringing salvation to all men, I say categories because the context. He just got done talking about old men, young men, old women, young women, slaves and free. Paul will say elsewhere, there is no distinctions in Christ. There is no male, no female, no slave, no free. We're all in Christ. The gospel is something that was unique in that unlike any other religion, it comes and it has good news regardless of who you are. Male or female, rich or poor, Roman citizen or barbarian, a landowner or a slave. The grace of God has appeared for all types of people, bringing salvation. And when it arrives, it says, the grace of God has appeared, instructing, verse 12. The verse 12, I think, should be understood as instructing us to live in this present age. It's instructing, it's teaching, it's training, it's disciplining. That word instructing can be translated all those ways. It's the same word used to describe what a father is to do to his children. Augustine says, that, setting this word off from other possible Greek words, says this is the vexing to tears. It's a training, it's a disciplining. The core of the word is where we find one of the Greek words for son. What do you do with the son? One of the ways in which we have been very unbiblical in how we've gone about training our children is we talk about discipline as punishment. Okay, little Joey, you do that and you're going to get your bottom swatted. You've been bad. That's not biblical discipline. Biblical discipline acknowledges that each and every one of us are sinful, not just in sinful action, but we have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature, not just the actions, has to be dealt with. And that dealing with that sinful nature, it has to be trained, it has to be disciplined, it has to be instructed. Because it is in the proclamation of gospel. It's in the teaching of the good news and the will of God. Both the law of God and the gospel of God that someone's life is radically transformed. When the grace of God has appeared to train and to instruct and to discipline us how to live in this present age. And he gives us two things. The grace instructs us, first of all, to deny, and secondly, to look. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men is training us, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace appears to us and teaches us how we ought to live. And we are to live by denying any and all opportunity for ungodliness and worldly desires. What were the Cretans? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the gospel comes in bringing salvation, trains them, instructs them, and disciplines them not to be that. And to do the opposite, to live sensibly. The word sensibly there, which appears all through the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be sensible. Chapter 2, verse 4, so that the older women are to instruct the younger women or encourage them. It's the same word, only in the verbal sense. To be sensible, verse 5. Likewise, young men are to be sensible. The gospel comes to discipline and train us to be sensible. And that's simply a word that means that we think, that we reflect, that we have an understanding. We're driven by our understanding in our mind, not by our impulses and our appetites. When the grace of God instructs you and disciplines you, you find less and less that you're driven by the need and the felt need of the moment and more by a careful reflection upon the will of God. It instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. But not only is it instructing us to deny and to put off and to put on, but to look, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the grace of God that has appeared once and for all comes to discipline you in how you should live in this age, on the one hand by denying ungodliness and living righteously and sensibly, and is instructing you, training you, disciplining you to think about and be aware and long for the coming of Christ. The only way you can live rightly in this present age is to be loving and looking for and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many moons ago, I remember hearing a Christian performer at a concert come up on stage, and you would have thought the Beatles had arrived. And there's this cheering, and he just let it go for a while, and then he addressed the crowd who had come to hear him perform, and he referenced another group, and many of you are too young to remember this contemporary Christian group, but this speaker says, you know, some of you are more excited about the next second chapter of Acts concert than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know that that is sin. He says, and you just gave me greater applause and adulation than you've given Christ this entire week. It's at some music festival. Well, the grace of God doesn't teach us to do that. The grace of God puts upon our heart and instructs us and trains us and disciplines us to know that the greatest hope that we have is that Christ is coming again and to learn to live in light of his coming. Peter will put it this way in 2 Peter 3, after describing the coming of the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, it says, and therefore, how should we live in light of these things? If Christ is to return in 10 minutes, how would you live right now? If you knew Christ was going to return tomorrow, how would you spend today? Isn't that exactly how Jesus teaches in the parables, both of the 10 virgins and of the good stewards? You don't know the day or the hour. You don't know when the thief will arrive. And so therefore, be prepared. And so the proper solution to this, to the problem of the Corinth, of the Corinth, the Cretan church, is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God that changes the way we live. It is the gospel, the proclamation of grace, that changes our hearts, training us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and sensibly, and to look and to think and to live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, which I believe is just Paul's way of restating verse 11 and 12. He says, the grace is instructing us to be looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done two things. Number one, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He's given himself to redeem us, to purchase us. The word to redeem, as most of you are well aware of, is a word that comes right out of the slave market. We stood naked and ashamed in the chains of our sin, being sold to our sin and to the dominion of the evil one in this age. Jesus says, everyone who has sinned is a slave to sin. And Jesus comes himself. He becomes incarnate. He becomes man. He dwells in our midst in order that he might buy us with his own blood out of that market, so that we no longer are held in the chains of sin and lawlessness and rebellion and greed and laziness and wild beastness and lazy gluttonness. He frees us from that. He delivers us from that. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, and then to purify, to cleanse, to wash for himself. He purchases us, not just to let us go free, he purchases us so that we would be his prized possession. The Father has given to Jesus all that would be redeemed throughout all of the ages of this earth, the ages of this history. The Father has given the redeemed to Jesus as his own special possession. Jesus doesn't come like the Good Samaritan might. You know, you're driving down the road and you see somebody who's got a flat tire. Maybe you pull over and help them change their tire. And then you say, it's great to meet you. And you drive on never to meet that person again. Jesus didn't redeem you like that. Jesus isn't the Good Samaritan who just comes along to help you and then move on. Jesus redeemed you. Jesus has cleansed you. Jesus has saved you in order that you would be his. And he describes his with these words, zealous for good deeds. That's what should be on every tombstone of every man and woman in this congregation who claims Jesus. Here lies the body of old Brother Doug. He was zealous for good deeds, to the glory of Christ and the grace that saved his soul. So that begs the question, what does it mean to be zealous for good deeds? The problem, the Cretans were lazy gluttons. The solution is the proclamation of the grace of God, and the description of the people of God are that they're zealous for good works. The Apostle Paul then gives four descriptions of what it means to be these good deeds. They're zealous. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're to be ready. Chapter 3, verse 8, we are to be careful to engage. And chapter 3, verses 14, must also learn to engage in good deeds. And we want to look at these very quickly. There's so much more that needs to be said that these chapters teach, but let's look at these four references to good works. Number one, we are to be zealous for good works. The word for zeal or zealousness means to strive after something. It's something that you earnestly desire. As Paul will use the same word in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly desire the greatest gifts. To be zealous for something is to be seeking out the opportunity. It's to strive after that. It's to work hard. It's to plan. It's to prepare. And so we are to be very much about being zealous and striving. Part of your life ought to be setting aside that personal discipline of how can I be used of God for the betterment of other people. So we are to be zealous for good works. Well, what is a good work? What does it mean to be zealous for good works? If zeal is to be earnestly desiring and to be striving after, well, what is it that we're to strive after? These good deeds, good works. Well, our Baptist confession says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not those devised by men out of blind zeal or on the pretense of good intentions. When our founding fathers wrote our confession, there were people, and they're still doing this to this day, there are people who think that a good work is to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to Rome. Or a good work is not to get married, i.e. a priest. Good works are only those things which God has commanded, and there are no good works other than what He's commanded. Our confession goes on to say, these good works that God has commanded are done in obedience to God's command are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. To be zealous for good works is an evidence that you truly believe. The false teachers, the rebellious brethren, are saying, it doesn't matter how you live, just affirm this. Sign this confession and you're in. But Paul says, no. The grace of God has appeared to make you zealous for good deeds, and the good deeds are those defined by the law, and they are the evidence of true and lively faith. If you really believe in Christ, you are to be about the zeal and the earnestly desiring of good works. Our confession goes on to say, defining good works, it is their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, it is wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled to do them. And it goes on to say this. Besides these graces they already have. That would be the grace of salvation. Besides these graces they've already received, it is necessary for an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, one of the things you should be doing this morning and every day of your life is praying, God, once again, send forth Your Spirit to grace me with those things necessary to have a lively and active faith that overflows into the zeal of good works. Thank You, God, that You've already graced me with a desire for these things. Now grace me all the more that I might continue to grow in these things. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in his benediction, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those commandments are those that are summed up in the Ten Commandments. It's God's moral law. In our confession, it says in the chapter on the law, it says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. But not in regard to salvation, but as God's will for our lives. Think of it this way. When Jesus is asked in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34, what is the first and great commandment? He says to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he goes on to say, and the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. All of the Ten Commandments can be summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. If to be zealous for good deeds is defined by the law, then to be zealous for good deeds is to be zealous for loving God and loving our neighbor. The zeal, the thing that we are to pursue after and earnestly desire is, how can I express love and blessing to the people around me? Now, that is so contra to our flesh, isn't it? The Bible clearly teaches that we love the creature more than the Creator. And in loving the creature more than the Creator, we tend to love ourselves more than others. Because after all, we've been told you deserve a break today. Jesus says, those who are great in the kingdom of God become the servants of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If the first and great commandment is to love God with all our heart, then the first and great sin is not to. If the second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves, the second greatest sin that you can accomplish is not to love your neighbor more than yourself. And brothers and sisters, that means there's a whole lot of sinning going on. We tend to, oh, brother and so-and-so, he did. And we give tacit approval to self-love and self-interest and self-serving. Jesus didn't redeem you to love yourself. Jesus didn't redeem you so that you could spend more time on your wants, spend more of your money on your desires, and feed your belly, whether it be food or temporal things. He redeemed you for His special possession so that you would fulfill the commandments of loving God and caring more about your neighbor and his needs or her needs than yourself. And so the grace of God comes definitively to bring salvation to us, to train us, to discipline us, to instruct us, to deny ungodliness and to begin to live sensibly, righteously, godly. That grace that has appeared is the grace of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from every sinful deed we've ever done or ever will do. And He's washed you and purified you to be His special possession. So He can say up in the heavenly courts, hey, you want to see what I have? Come, come close. Let me show you the special thing that I have. It's the church. My Father gave them to me before the foundations of the world. And when I first got them, they were dirty and foul, but I've cleaned them. I've redeemed them with my blood, and I've washed them with my spirit, and I have made them fresh and new and holy and glorious. Come, draw close. Let me show you my prized possession. And you look at the possession and you see people zealous for good deeds. The deeds of loving God and loving others. Isn't that cool? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so that you could be a self-centered, self-serving, happy-go-lucky person who's concerned about him or herself. So we're, number one, we are to be zealous for good deeds. Number two, we are to be ready. Remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, be ready to be subject, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient and ready for every good work. The word ready, brings with it this idea of a preparedness that the New Testament demands that we be ready for good works, we be ready for a witness, and we be ready for the return of Christ. And as one writer put it, the idea of readiness gives the Christian life a distinctive, dynamic character. We're to be ready at a moment's notice to do good works. I was thinking about that even this morning in terms of my family. I said, well, could we invite someone over to our house? I said, well, no, because the house is all cluttered. Our dining room table's got all sorts of stuff. Most of it's mine. It's like to have someone. I'm not ready. To be ready is to be alert. I worked in a machine shop once upon in my life, and sometimes as an assembler, sometimes in front of these big machines, drill presses, table lathes, Kiwi cutters, and as we stood in front of these big machines, and I stressed the word stood, we were never allowed to sit. Because even though most of these machines pretty much ran on their own, machines can go wrong. They can do something wrong. And I had to be ready to hit that stop button. So for 8 hours, you stand in front of this machine posed to hit stop. Not much of a fun job, but it's necessary. When I was a swimmer, you go to a swim meet, the starter says, swimmers, take your marks, and you climb up on the blocks. He says, ready, and you bend over, and you grab the front of the block, and every muscle is taut with energy, ready to explode. When I played football, you were taught to have your knees bent, hands up, ready to go. You don't stand and go, I wonder what the other team's going to do. Oh, you're ready to respond. You're ready to react. And the grace of God comes and makes us ready to respond to loving others with zeal for the glory of God. You say, well, that's not describing me. And that's all the more what we pray for even this Lord's Day. God, extend your grace. You've already graced me with these things. Now, Lord, grace me all the more that my life might change. My attitudes might change. My perspective might change. My heart might change. Because, God, I'm a fallen creature. And in case you hadn't noticed, Lord, I still love myself more than I love you and others. And God says, you know, I was surprised by that, but yeah, I see what you mean. He already knows that, doesn't he? He's not going to go, oh, I thought better of you. Confess it. Thirdly, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement and concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The word to be careful goes back to is a form of the word to be sensible. It means to give a serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell upon, to keep thinking about. We might use the word fixate on. When we say, oh, so-and-so's fixated on that, what do we say? They won't let it go. May God slay us all with the infliction of fixation upon good works. We're to let our minds dwell on these things. To be careful to engage. The word engage appears in verse 8 and again in verse 14. And it means, it's actually a word used for leadership. Like in Romans chapter 12, let those who lead. And so we are to be ready to lead. We are to be ready to manage. We are to be ready to move forward and organize to assist in good deeds. Lastly, we are to learn. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We need to learn these things because they don't come by nature. We're to direct our minds. We're to think. We're to learn by experience. We need to be instructed. We need to be taught by others who have gone before us. How do you make that happen? How did you do that? How did that work? We have to learn these things because they're not instinctive. And we need to learn not only how to be engaged in good deeds, but what pressing needs are. Now, if I have a need, to me, it will always be pressing, right? But it may not be pressing in reality. It's kind of like when Michael and I were at Gettysburg recently, almost a tenth of the people who die in the Civil War die in those 3 days in Gettysburg. And then the armies leave. And there's these thousands of dead and dying left in the yards of the people who live there. And they say that almost every home in Gettysburg became a hospital. And so you had two types of people, the dead and the dying. In the dying, you had two types of people. The people who were dying that they could help and the people who were dying that there was nothing they could do to help them. If we were to interview both the ones that the dying who could help be helped and those who are dying who could not be helped, and we ask them, do you have a pressing need? They both would say, yes, my need is very pressing. But to the doctor, he had to learn, the nurse had to learn who was really the pressing need and those who they could not help. In every battle, in every war, in every country, in every generation, you have to decide who can you help and who can you not help. They're both bleeding, they're both dying, and you pass over the ones you cannot help to help the ones who need the help most immediately that you might save. And I am so thankful that I'm not a doctor who has to make that kind of decision. But what's he doing? He will do it imperfectly. He will do it in a manner that is not always right, but he's having to decide what is the real pressing need, to give the medicine and the help and the surgery to the person I cannot help, or to do that for the person that we can save. And my point is simply this. We must learn how to address the pressing needs, because the individual who has the need will always say it is pressing. When you feel something, it's huge. But it may not need to be addressed, even though you feel like it does. And that's hard. It happens almost every time someone comes and knocks on our door saying, I need $25 to go there or do that or whatever. I sit there and I look at these people and I say, is this a guy who's just coming to rip the church off, or is this a pressing need that I should be meeting? And I always go, I don't know. Why isn't Sue or Rebecca around here to handle this? Why do I have to? That's just passing the buck, right? As a parent, you have to do this. Your children come and say, I need this, or I want this, I have to have this. And you have to decide, is this a pressing need? And so we must learn to engage in good deeds, and that we be able to discern the difference between a real pressing need and just a fleeting need of the moment, lest we become unfruitful. And so let me just give a few takeaways from this. Number one, you now know what you need to be praying for in your life. Because I don't care who you are, none of us is fulfilling the first or second commandment perfectly. And we need God's grace. Secondly, you need now know what you need to pray for, and that we need the wisdom of God to help us individually and as families and as a congregation, to give us the grace, the ongoing grace we need to be zealous, to be ready, to be careful, and to be learning, that these become a hallmark of our congregation and our homes and our individual lives. Thirdly, we know that good works don't just happen. Circumstances are very serendipitous, but we must be prepared. We must think. We must plan. We must do the things necessary for the preparation that we might be able to be spontaneous. It's kind of like playing the piano that we didn't have played for us this morning. We don't usually do this, but if Mrs. Baumler were here, we could say, Mrs. Baumler, we're not going to sing the closing hymn. We're going to change that to this. And by and large, she would be able to do that. How did she get to a place where she could do that? Through years and years of preparation and practice and playing over and over and over again a lot of songs. And that's what we must do. If God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you, Christ is preaching this morning, you're not going to be prepared tomorrow for good deeds. It's going to take time. You start today, but just like learning the piano, it didn't happen in one session. What the Spirit may bring you to repentance of is to repent of self-centered learning
and living and other oriented. I think another takeaway is this. I think as a congregation, we need to be better prepared to help not only meet the needs in our congregation. I'm very thankful for many of you who do an outstanding job on this. Some of you have been very good at caring for some of the others in our congregation financially and practically. And I hope you don't hear me being too negative. I am so thankful for that. But we need to be all the more prepared, especially in the day in which we live, in which our dollar could go to zero anytime. What are we going to do? Are we prepared? And lastly, we need to be prepared not for the big dramatic thing, but for the, you know, the special occasions, like the flooding that happened over in Minot, as they say in the earthworks. Why not Minot? As we go down to Lakeshore, we could have been up there partnering with some other churches to help some of the other churches and homes to be prepared. We need to be mobilized for that. It doesn't happen on the spur of the moment. Oh, there's a flood. What are we going to do now? That's part of what going to Lakeshore is. We've gone, this will be our third year. If you haven't gone and you still like to go, go. And I'm especially excited about this year because they are going to intentionalize some additional training so that this can be brought back to our homes, to our churches. They're actually going to do some additional training. How does a church prepare for these things? Not for somewhere else, but for right here. And that's one reason why we ought to go. Because the grace of God is teaching us not only to be zealous, but to be ready and to be careful and to be prepared. And that's what the gospel does for us. We were not saved by our good works, but we have been saved by the grace of God for good works. And Jesus wants us, his people, to be zealous for these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not saved us in a vacuum, but you have prepared us to be a people who would be actively doing your will in the world. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. In Christ we pray. Amen.